Roshi, is it all right if I move this around a bit? Is that okay? Thanks. My subject for this morning is a serious one. The message is on abandoning the faith. And I'm not talking about difficult times, and we go through those where it's like a barren time and we come back to the Lord. I'm talking about the serious issue of throwing it all away and giving up on Jesus Christ altogether. I'm going to be speaking quite a bit before I look at our reading in chapter 31, so I'll just give you that warning. But with such a message as this, perhaps we could just join together and just ask the Lord be with us in this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire for you to move among us by your Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ will be at the forefront of all that we say and do as we open your word. Father, may your Spirit move upon our hearts and speak to us, Father, as you choose. For we humbly invite and ask you of these things, for these things, in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. In talking on the subject of abandoning the faith, it begs this question, or we might ask this question: are you saying then that a person can lose their salvation? That's a serious subject, and it's one that divides Christians, one that can get people really upset. And so I'm going to tread very carefully, and if you believe one way or the other, please just be gracious to me and don't, because I find that the people who say that you cannot lose your salvation get very annoyed with people who say you can. And I've had family members who, a distant family member who died, who went off the rails, and they took comfort in the fact that as a teenager, he had made a decision for Christ, even though his life no longer showed any evidence of walking with Christ anymore. So it's a very sensitive and delicate issue that divides believers. The people who say that you cannot lose their salvation start out with a very high view of God and a high view of God's sovereignty and a view of man that is extremely low and sinful, that there is nothing in man that can earn salvation or buy salvation, that man is so bad that God in his greatness and sovereignty has to provide the way of salvation in Christ, and he has to do everything for a person to be saved. People who believe this view, Christians who believe this view, say that God has predestined or he has predetermined some people to be saved because they cannot do anything to save themselves. And therefore, if God does all that work, if it were at all possible for a person not to be saved, then God has failed. It reflects on God. There are other people who believe that you can lose your salvation. I know that there are verses that would support the first view, but there are people who believe that the free will has more to do with this salvation than what the higher view believes. God may draw and God may encourage and invite, but a person must exercise the free will that God has given them to make a decision to respond to the gospel message and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So with that view, it is therefore reason that they can also decide with their free will to push that gift away. There are a number of verses that can support both views, I know this, but there are a number of verses in regards to a person losing salvation that I think would be irresponsible for Christians to overlook. Warnings in the Bible. It starts in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus told the parable of the sower who sowed seed. Some people received it well and bore fruit, but other people were like those on rocky ground, where the seed never took root, where the troubles and difficulties of this life overcame them, and they fell away. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, speaks about some who have abandoned the faith, the message they once held, and have therefore shipwrecked their faith. Later on, Paul speaks about the last days that many in those times believed that they were in, and that under great pressures and under a great trial, some will abandon the faith. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer there speaks of those who have tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, been saved, received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and have turned away. And he says, how can they be brought back to repentance? I don't like that verse. I find that difficult. It is like they are crucifying the Lord Jesus all over again. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter writes of abandoning the faith. In abandoning the faith, a person can be left worse off in the end than before they received Christ. In the book of Revelation, the whole book is about staying faithful and true to Christ under trial so that the crown of life won't be lost. It's difficult to turn a blind eye to the scriptures that encourage us to stand firm, to make our faith and our calling all the more sure. In New Zealand, since 1969, according to the census statistics, people who have ticked that they have a religious affiliation to Christianity has been on the decline. Some denominations have experienced transfer growth in certain decades, but Christianity is going down. Since I became a Christian in 1981, I have seen lots and been right beside brothers and sisters in Christ who have been on fire for Christ, chucked it away, and never seen them again. And in preparing for this message and thinking about Saul's end to his life, and in a sense breaking faith with God, one story in particular comes to my mind which I want to tell you about. It was a guy by the name of Victor Smith, and I went to high school with Victor Smith, and when we were at school, he was a year older than me, and he was starting to get into the drugs. And probably for the next year and a half, his life spiraled because of his addiction, and his father tried to keep him on track by giving him employment in an industrial roofing, and at some point, he was confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he made a decision, and he was radically transformed, and Victor Smith was on fire for Jesus Christ. I was converted a few months later by my boss at the time, and I started attending the Mount Zion AOG Church in Manurewa. John and Gladys spent some time there. It was a church at that time that was on fire for Christ. There were so many young people who had come from non-Christian backgrounds who had received the gospel and were going for Christ. But the guy who stood out above all of them was Victor Smith. And the reason why Victor Smith stood out above all of the others is because he had this long, thick, black, dark hair. He was part Maori, and it sort of come way down here, and he had this big, thick, black beard. It was the envy of all of us young teenage fellas who could do no better than a bit of peach fuzz. But he was on fire for Christ. And I was baptized with Victor and two others. We were going to give up our jobs and do the Mount Zion Bible School that they used to run for a year. And rumor had it that Victor became involved with a divorced older woman in the church, and she disappeared very quickly. And a little time after that, Victor stopped attending church, and people were getting concerned. And I phoned Victor and I said, "Do you want to come to church this evening?" And he said he would. And Victor was always the one who was up the front, having the Holy Spirit poured out on his life. Man, he was on fire for the Lord. He came to this meeting, and he went up the front at the end, and he was up there like this. And we all thought, wow, he's back. And as we were driving home, Victor said to me, "It's not the same anymore. The feeling's not there." What do you mean, the feeling? What's this feeling business? He didn't come back to church again. And a little while later, I saw him up Papakura. And I said to him, "What's the story?" And he said, "I got a new philosophy on life." What new philosophy? He couldn't tell me he had fallen away from the Lord and given up. I was really disappointed. And many were too. And a lot of young people lost their faith in that church, walked away from it. I saw Victor again after that. And he probably thought everyone goes through this. And he said to me, "You still going to church?" I said, "Yeah." Saw him a little while after that. I think he was under the influence of the drugs. And I made a point of saying to him, "Yeah, I'm still going on for the Lord." He didn't really want to talk to me. Probably about 12 years after we fellowshipped and worshipped together, I was talking to a friend of mine, Anthony. And he said to me, "Oh, bit of a rough week. Had to go to a funeral this week. Guy hung himself." See, I don't know if you know him. His name was Victor Smith. And that's an extreme case, I know. But so is Saul's. Saul's end to our book, 1 Samuel, is extreme. And it's tragic. It's sad. Like Victor Smith, Saul was a standout, if you've been following the series. The people wanted a king like the other nations. You know, the Philistines, they had a big chap. What was his name? Goliath. They wanted a big chap too. And Saul stood out head and shoulders above everyone else. He had that going for him. He was an awesome asset to the nation of Israel, just physically. I don't know if he had big black long hair and a big black beard like Victor. He could have. But he was the standout. He had a lot going for him. And even though to start with God said, "I'm your king, you don't need a human king," God, despite his greatness and his sovereignty, listened to what the people were asking for, and he went with them. And said, "Okay, we'll go with Saul." And God made this promise to Saul of what Saul's life should have been. The Lord had revealed this to Samuel, the prophet. He, Saul, will deliver them, the nation of Israel, from the Philistines. What happened? Did God fail in his greatness and his sovereignty? Does God not follow through with what he says he will do? Or is it that God's promises are conditional? That faith needs to be kept. That Saul's heart needs to be right with God. The problem was, for 40 years of Saul being Israel's king, his heart was calloused. Does everyone know what a callous is? If you're not used to gardening and you go out and you think, "I'm going to get into the gardening with my spade," and you dig and dig, you get like blisters on your hand. And at the end of the day, you go, "Ah, boy, that feels sore." Well, if you keep going with the spade, eventually the skin thickens up and it hardens on your hand and the nerve endings don't work like they do. You don't feel it anymore. When Jesus told that parable of the sower, in between telling the parable and explaining it, He says of many of those who were listening to him and to his message, how true the prophet Isaiah was when he wrote that these people's heart has become calloused. That could have been said of Saul. His heart had become calloused. And so in his 40 years as the king of Israel, he no longer heard with his ears, spiritual ears. And he no longer saw with his eyes, spiritual eyes. Because if he did, God could have turned him, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, and healed him. And the ending of 1 Samuel would have been quite different. He would have overcome the Philistines if he had been sensitive to God's heart in the way that King David was, a man after God's own heart. And all throughout Saul's time in the story of 40 years, his heart is hard. In chapter 13 of our book, Kevin has touched on this a number of times, when a sacrifice needed to be made to God before going into battle with the Philistines, Samuel was a long time in coming to make the sacrifice, and Saul thought, I'll just make it myself. Shouldn't really matter. We're not trying to promote legalism, fine details. It was a heart issue. Saul couldn't be bothered doing it the right way. Time demanded that it needed to be done. Just do it. He didn't care about the details. And at that point, God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. But Saul tenaciously hung on out of jealousy for what he wanted, the way that he wanted things done and what he liked and what suited him, not what was right before God. As for David, both Saul and David sinned in their lives. Sometimes it's difficult to see the difference between the two of them. Both of them knew how to forgive and show mercy, but there's a slight difference. When Saul decided at one point not to kill David right at the beginning, it's because his son Jonathan convinced him that David was worth something to him in his kingdom. Okay, I won't kill him. He was responding to human voices and influences. It was the natural man in Saul who was active when he showed mercy and forgiveness. When David could have killed Saul in the cave, the only reason why Saul changed his mind because he was responding to the fact that he could have died. Not because this was right by God to not kill David. When David could have killed Saul in the cave and his men were saying to him, do it, he listened to no one else but to God from a sensitive heart. It's not right to kill God's anointed. And that was the subtle difference at a heart level between Saul and David, even though outwardly, sometimes they seemed as bad or as good as each other. It was the heart that mattered. There was once a great king who had two servants, a good servant and a bad servant. And one day the king said to both his servants, I want slowly roasted chicken for my dinner. And so both of them throughout the day got the roast on and they prepared it slowly for the king. So when he ate it at the end of the day, the king said, I love roasted chicken. A year later, the two servants were put to the test as to what was in their hearts. When the king said to them, I'd like chicken. And the good servant said, I think we need to put the time aside to roast it slowly. But the bad king said, let's just quick fry it and give it to him. He just said chicken. It doesn't matter. It was a heart issue. It is a matter of listening to what the king, what the sovereign wants in our lives that can make the difference as to whether we're in God's favor, so to speak, or whether we're walking a different track and run the risk of walking away from God. the last straw in Saul's life, and it shows that God was long-suffering and patient, was chapter 28 with the witch of Endor. You remember the story? Kevin did it a few weeks ago. Mark did chapter 29 and chapter 30, which is not in chronological order. That comes before chapter 28. In chapter 28, when the evil spirit was called up from the ground, he said to Saul, "You'll be with me tomorrow." Chapter 31. Outwardly, Saul had expelled the mediums from the land. Don't know whether it was insensitivity to God or to gain favor before the people, to be seen to be religious outwardly. But when the pressure came on, when the trials and troubles of life came on and exposed Saul's heart, in secret he went to an evil source because God wouldn't speak to him. He chose his own way, and this was the last straw. He went to an evil source that told him that tomorrow he and his sons would die in battle. And despite that, Saul went into battle. Maybe he had no choice. Maybe he didn't trust the source. I don't know. But because of the hardening of his heart, outwardly, slowly, eventually, he walked right off the track and ended our book in disaster. It's the heart that matters to God. One of the impacts, or the impacting character of chapter 31, is that the narrator shows no emotion. It's just a matter of fact to end Saul's life in the book. And so I'm going to read it again to you with little comment and ask that you show no emotion. Just take it on board. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. His legacy wasn't going to be passed on. He saw it with his own eyes. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these unbelieving Philistines will come and run me through and abuse me." Wasn't that long ago, before the Philistines poked out their champion Samson's eyes and made fun of him for a while before he died. Saul had no choice but to fall on his own sword or be abused and died at the hand of the Philistines. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. David would have approved of the armor bearer's choice. In a sense, in many people's eyes, Saul took the noble choice. There were no other choices. This is where it came to. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together the same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelites had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The devil got ground that day, and it all stemmed out of Saul's hardened heart as the king. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. Sounds familiar. That happened to Goliath. They stripped off his armor and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. Ashtoreth was a female goddess who was responsible for fertility, for love, and for war. It was in honor of believing that Ashtoreth had given them the victory. I suppose in a sense, as an agent of Satan, this image of this goddess. And they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan, an impregnable city of the Philistines, a sign of their victory. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. The people of this city had been delivered many years earlier from an aggressor, and so they were loyal to Saul. To burn someone in Old Testament times was a sign of disrespect. The people weren't disrespecting Saul, but they were probably fearful of pestilence or bringing something back. Nevertheless, it was a dishonorable end to burn him and his sons. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Not a glamorous funeral. And I think later in 2 Samuel, they dig up his bones, exhume them and put them in the royal tombs and give him a better burial later on. That's the end of the book and the end of Saul. And we ask then, when we consider this thought of abandoning the faith, what is it that keeps us in the faith? That no matter what happens in life and all the troubles and difficulties that come our way, we'll keep coming back to Jesus Christ. What is it? It's the condition of our heart. It's a love for the Lord above ourselves. In closing, you'll recall that the Apostle Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times on the night before he was crucified. "I never knew him," he said. And after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead in power, he appeared to Peter in the end of John's gospel. And knowing that Peter would go on to be a great leader in the church, Jesus knew that something needed to be tested in Peter's heart to find out at the core whether he would stand firm in the face of trial. So he says to Peter this, and you may recall it, "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses the strongest Greek word for love, because there's more than one. He says, "Do you love me more than these people, more than this fishing boat, and more than this net?" Agape is the word. And Peter responds to him, maybe pausing and bowing his head and thinking. He says, "Lord, you know that I love you." He uses a lesser Greek word, a filial love. "You know I love you as a brother, but I can't say that I love you above everything." And 3 times, just as Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, a second time he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these people, more than your fishing boat and your nets?" With an agape kind of love. That wasn't planned for the sake of dramatics. I'm not into theatrics. And for the second time, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, I love you with a filial love, like a brother." And Jesus says to him a third time, and he brings down his level of love to where Peter is at. "Peter, do you love me with a filial love, like a brother?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you with a filial love." That was enough for then. And if tradition is correct, 30 years later, Peter was crucified upside down in the city of Rome under the reign of Emperor Nero. And I guess in a sense, Peter's love for Jesus grew. And it kept him faithful to the Lord, even to the point of death. Roshi, would you mind leading us in a final song?